We have been, in these last two sessions, uncovering some most important things between or found between the conversation of the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. First, we uncovered, if you haven't been with us, the declaration of the rebirth, what it meant. And then we came to that decision of salvation, that is, you are not saved by moral reformation, you are not saved by beginning to attend church or beginning to attend some Bible study, you are saved by means of a decision, a transaction that occurred sometime in your life whereby you were brought out of darkness into a marvelous light. I happen to believe that there are a lot of people who feel that they are Christians, but they have never made a decision to receive the gift of eternal life in their life. And so now we come to the last of this section, the first 21 verses of John's Gospel, with a very important question that surfaces in the last few comments that Jesus gives to Nicodemus, and that is the demonstration of true conversion. That is, how do you know for sure that you have indeed come to life in Jesus Christ? What are the evidences? Well, I'll tell you right up front, I can't know for sure about your life, and you can't know for sure about mine. It's kind of like trying to figure out if a person's in love or a person is falling in love. You're not really sure that they do have love in their heart. Only they would know if they are indeed falling in love. And you can see, however, the evidences of it. You see how they stumble about and drool and do all sorts of strange things. Those are the evidences, perhaps. I remember when I was falling in love, we ought to say choosing to love, but sounds more romantic. I was falling in love with the girl who would be my wife in college. And I remember walking down the sidewalk of the university. She had put a note inside my university mailbox, and it was one of those great notes, you know. And I was reading it so engrossed that I walked smack dab into a telephone pole on the sidewalk. And it skinned the hair off my forehead. You don't believe that, do you? Well, that's what Jesus, I think, has in mind when he talked about the demonstration, the evidences. Take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to John chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus says, "The wind blows, you remember, where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus says you cannot see this invisible transaction called salvation, but you can see the evidences. You can see the swaying of the Spirit in the life of the person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what exactly are those evidences? Well, John begins the discussion by recording what Jesus says in verse 20 of John chapter 3. Jesus concludes his statements to Nicodemus by saying, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." In other words, that person is saying, "Leave me alone. I like myself just the way I am. Don't give me the truth. It hurts my eyes, the eyes of my soul. So leave me be." Verse 21, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light." Now, you notice Jesus didn't say, "He who practices good deeds comes to the light." He says, "He who practices the truth." Now, truth is a broad New Testament term, and you must determine from context what the shade of that truth happens to be. Well, the context of this passage is the truth about the rebirth. So those who have practiced the truth about the rebirth. Well, go back up to verse 3 and look at it with me. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that is, this is the truth, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what happens when a person practices or personalizes the truth of the rebirth? What occurs next? Look at the last part of verse 21 again. Then what? Well, he comes to the light, and then his deeds are manifested as having been wrought in God. Oh, see, I don't do good things. I ought to do more, but the good things I do is not so that I can become a Christian, but because I already am a Christian. I don't do good things or try to live a pure life so that I can be accepted by God, but because I already am accepted by God. Not so that I can get into heaven, but because I'm on my way there. That's the progression. You come to the light or the truth, the light's in you, and then you live as children of the light. And so he uncovers something interesting, and that is he hints at these evidences. Now, what I've done is ransacked the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John and came up with a list too long to give to you. So I've whittled it down to three of what I would believe would be the most critical three evidences that you are indeed in the light, that you have indeed experienced the new birth. The first, John chapter 13, verse 34, tells us the evidences of a resilient love will be in the life of someone who has been reborn. It says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another," Jesus is speaking, "even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, what I find interesting here is that Jesus says this is a new commandment. I thought that was already given. In fact, that kind of sounds familiar to me. Matthew chapter 22, let's take a look at where it first appeared. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 38, the Pharisees come to trap Jesus Christ. And they ask him, "Teacher, what is the greatest or the foremost commandment?" Now stop here, because you need to understand how loaded this question was. See, the rabbis and the scribes had determined that just as there were 613 Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments, so then there must be 613 separate laws in the Pentateuch, or the books of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, the rabbis then divided those 613 into affirmative and negative commands. They had 247 affirmative commands, one for every part of the human body, as they knew it, and 365 negative commands, that is, one for every day. Then they went one step further, and they said, now, in this division, we must come up with those laws that are light and those laws that are heavy. Remember, Jesus Christ said that they had gotten them switched in an earlier chapter. I think it's Matthew's Gospel. Well, they had divided them, and they were embroiled in this debate about what are the great commandments, what are the light commandments, where do you put this division, how do you divide that? And so they come to Jesus Christ, and they say, "You who claim to be the Messiah ought to know everything about the law. Well, what is the greatest commandment? What's the foremost, the numero uno commandment?" And so he tells them, here it is. He says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it." That is, it's as critical as this other one. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the interesting thing is that after he gave that answer, they didn't debate with him. It resonated in their hearts that this indeed was the great commandment. But it's not new then for Jesus to say that. Well, by way of comparison, let's go back to that passage in John and notice the subtle difference in the verse. Jesus says that you love one another or your neighbor even as I have loved you. There's the newness. How did Jesus Christ love them? Consistently, self-sacrificing, without any response. In fact, after pouring 3 years of his life into his disciples, they would all abandon or reject him, except John would show up at the cross. But he loved them still. And that's the evidence. See, if you and I were to go down in this basement and we were going to take a look at how much water is in this huge boiler, you and I both know that you can't see the water in the boiler, but running up alongside the boiler is this glass tube, and that's the gauge by which we determine the water in the boiler. If the water in the gauge is half full, the water in the boiler is half full. If the water in the gauge is empty, the water in the boiler is empty. So you know by looking at the gauge. What's the gauge of knowing whether or not you love God? That's an intangible. Anybody can say they love God. Christ gives us a gauge. It is, how much do you love each other? So the question is not, are you reborn by the fact that you say you love God? No. The question is, are you reborn seen in the resilient love that you have toward one another? That's the first evidence. Evidence number two. We'll call this the evidence of a responsive lifestyle. Now, this responsiveness is going to manifest itself in a couple of different things. But the first is, that I want to bring to your attention, is that it will manifest itself in a hunger that reaches for the Word. Let me say right up front, ladies and gentlemen, that if your relationship with God is going to be intimate, your relationship then with this book cannot be casual. If your relationship with this book is non-existent from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday, your relationship with God is non-existent. It's very clear that a hunger for this book and a rebirth experience are inseparable. Now, that hunger may wane and grow dependent upon our obedience to Christ, but we cannot live without this book. And he tells us in 1 Peter 2:2, he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, this verse implies a couple of things. Implication number one, those who've been born again will desire the word just as a newborn baby desires milk. By the way, the word for baby here in the original language is the word for a nursing baby. In other words, if you've been born again, you'll long for the milk of God's word, just like a newborn nursing baby longs for the milk of his or her mother. Now, I forgot what that word long for meant until recently, and I've held it in my hands several times a day. In fact, tonight about 11 o'clock, this is not a prophecy because it's based on history, but I know at 11 o'clock there's going to be a great longing, and that's my shift. I pull second shift. Marcia's trying to get a little bit of sleep, and so I'm holding my little girl off as long as I possibly can. And you know as well as I do that babies are not diplomats. There's nothing diplomatic about them. They do not ask for anything. They demand everything. And so here she is. Now, if she could talk and she were in my arms and it's 11 o'clock, she wouldn't say to me, if she could talk, it'd be nice if she could, but it's nicer that she can't at this point. She wouldn't say to me, Dad, it's 11 o'clock. If you notice, little hands on the 11, big hands on the 12. That means it's time for me to eat. Would you just kind of walk me down the hallway and let's nudge Mom awake and have something to eat? What do you say? And by the way, Dad, you're a terrific father for walking the floor with me and pulling saying, no way. She's got one message. And I don't need a translator. It's a longing for, and she must have it. One author said one time that if the strength of a baby could match its desire, it would kill to get what it wanted. I believe it. The author says, just like that baby, you must have the word. And you're not even very diplomatic about it. You've got to have it, period. Why? Because you're revealing you're alive spiritually. So that's the first implication. The second implication of this verse is that those who've been born again will grow by intake of the word, just as a baby will grow by intake of the milk. Now, what this passage is telling us is that the word, or the intake of the word, is the primary method for spiritual growth. Without the word, you remain in the spiritual crib. You remain in the spiritual nursery, totally dependent upon someone to feed. Now, it's wonderful to read books and come to a church where it ought to be taught, to have your own personal radio time where you listen to people over the radio teach you, and maybe a little bit of television or whatever it might be. That's wonderful, and that may help, but you are involved in this for yourself. Now, it's interesting in the New Testament that milk is going to be replaced by meat eventually. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time, the writer says, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Now, milk isn't all that bad. For it says, for everyone who partakes only of milk, that's the problem, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What's the writer suggesting? There's a problem here. Wherever he is writing, the spiritual nursery is overflowing. We have a lot of spiritual babies. People are not growing up. They haven't moved on to the toddler room and on to the adolescent rooms. Notice the important principle. Here's the distinguishing mark that keeps them in the nursery. Verse 14 says, but solid food is for the mature. All right, well, who are the mature? Well, it says, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is, they are practicing the oracles, the commands, the scripture. It's not in one ear and out the other. It's in, it resides, it lives. The mark of maturity is not how much of this Bible then that you happen to know. You might be totally immersed in it. It's how much you live. And this is personal. The distinguishing mark of a maturing individual is that he or she can chew and digest and live it. Now, I want to be a little more obvious with these observations, so let me principalize them a few different ways. I'll simply headline this as the relationship between the Bible and spiritual life. Principle number one, we're sort of covering these, we're circling them, let's hit them head on. Number one, a personal interest and intake of the Bible is a primary evidence of spiritual life. Let me be very frank with you. A person who is physically deceased, dead, does not need to nor want to eat physical food. So also a person who is spiritually dead will not want to nor need to eat spiritual food. And my friend, if you can leave church and slip your Bible under the front seat of your car and not dust it off until the next Sunday morning, you have every reason to question your spiritual life. Principle number two, a personal diet in the Bible is the primary method of spiritual growth. That's how we grow. We've already illustrated that. Principle number three, personal obedience to the Bible is the primary assurance of spiritual health. How do we know that? Well, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, or the Christian, may be adequate, equipped for most things in life. Equipped for every good work. Now, this tells us that the Bible performs four functions in the believer's life. Let's take these words out and identify them. The first is, the Bible is profitable, or inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, that is, doctrine. That tells you what to believe. The original word refers to the body of apostolic teaching. When they met in the early church, they came first and foremost for the apostles' teaching. That is the doctrine. If there is a problem with our generation, is that we do not know doctrine. And as one professor used to often say in class, what you believe will determine how you behave. And you cannot behave biblically until you think biblically. For Solomon himself wrote, didn't he? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Function number two is the word rebuke. It's profitable also for rebuke. This tells you where you are wrong. The Bible acts like an umpire. It hollers, that's out of bounds. It shouts, watch out. Don't do that. Steer clear. There are many people who don't mind the Bible telling them when they're right, but they choose to ignore when the Bible tells them they're wrong. But that's one of the functions of the Bible. Third is correction. This tells you what is right. The original word refers to literally setting someone back up on their feet and standing them upright. The Bible just doesn't say that's wrong. It also says that's right. Do that. This is the will of God. This is pleasing. This is that good and acceptable plan or will of God. Function number four is training. This tells us how to do what is right. That is, the Bible is a manual for how to live a godly life. And when you are in this book, taking heed thereto, you will keep your way clear, pure. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I do not live holy lives by accident. We don't walk in purity by coincidence. Well, isn't this a surprise? I'm living a godly life. You do that on purpose, by allowing this book to have this function in your life, okay? The evidence then of a responsive lifestyle is going to manifest itself in a hunger that reaches for the Word. Secondly, a responsiveness that will manifest itself in a personality that conforms to the living Word. Let's read some passages together. By this we know, underline that, we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. How do we know we have the Spirit? Well, Paul said the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His. Anything further? Well, Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Ephesians chapter 5 says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in, that is, it's revealed by, all goodness and righteousness and truth. You get to the end of that and you say, I give up. That's why I love the inspiration of Paul's writings, who goes on to give us a little hint of the struggle. You see what he says at the last part of the verse? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How you doing? I'm trying by the grace of God. You just hit it on the head, because no one ever arrives. In fact, the word trying to learn is a word that refers to learning from the results of failing a test. If that isn't the Christian experience, nothing is. You and I fail the test. The point is that we learn from it. We don't defend it. We don't argue it. We allow the Bible to tell us, well, that was wrong, and here's what's right, so I'm going to change. And that is an evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in your life. That's the responsive lifestyle. We were sitting around the dinner table, and my twin sons who were in second grade are sitting around, and then their sister, and we were eating away, and then one of the boys piped up and he said, "Hey Dad, I think our music teacher's a Christian." They go to public school. And the other boy chimed in, "Yeah, we think he is a Christian, that's right." And I thought, boy, this is insightful here. These second graders, they can discern here a little bit. I said, "Of course, what you would say." "Well, how do you know that?" And one of them said, "Well, we were sort of acting up in music class." You know what that means. "And our teacher went over to the corner and we could tell he was praying." Great, son. I'm glad you figured that out. You say, I so often fail to do what I ought to do. Maybe pray. I fail to respond. As I look at my life day by day, it seems that I fail more than I succeed. And the truth is, as Paul said, I recognize that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I do. Does that mean that I'm not saved? Does that mean that I need to get saved again? Well, let me answer that question. And this is with the other evidence. Another evidence that you've been born again is that you have a repentant heart. You remember the promise? The angel came to Joseph at night to confirm that what was happening in Mary was indeed of God. And he told Joseph, he says, "I want you to give this boy a name. I want you to call him Jesus. Because he will save his people from their," what? "Sin." The word Jesus, or the name Jesus, is the Greek counterpart of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. They both mean the same thing. Deliverer. Savior. Joshua was the prefiguring of Jesus, because Joshua delivered the children of Israel. Jesus delivers everyone who will place their faith in him. And implied in that name, then, is not just that he's going to save the sinner, but implied there is that you and I have to admit we're what? Sinful. You know, there are a lot of people that are not saved. You know why? They don't think they need to be. You ever talk to anybody like that? Very confrontational to tell somebody, "You need to be saved." Well, why is that? Because the Bible says that you're a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost. Me, a sinner? I'll have you know, I've never killed anybody. I go to church. I give money to charity. I've been a good provider. A sinner? That's what the Bible calls us. And so then there are two confessions that are evident in the life of a believer. Let me give them to you. Confession number one is what we'll call comprehensive. That happens at salvation. That is where you come to God at some point in your life and you just lay yourself out in whatever way you've done it, and you just admit to God, "Lord, everything about me is sinful and I must be saved. I'm a sinner." Have you ever done something like that? I remember as a six-year-old boy, I vaguely remember in the living room with my mother, in the living room right there at the couch, kneeling and praying. I don't remember what I said. I really hardly remember it. But I remember growing up. And I remember as a teenager, I was anything but a Christian by the way I lived. Now, I wasn't hooked on drugs. I wasn't in trouble with the law. I was a missionary kid who was in church every single Sunday, whose heart could care less about God. No evidence. And I remember it used to irritate the daylights out of me, but when I was 17, 18, my mother would come into my bedroom, the lights would be out, and she would sit on the edge of my bed, and she'd say, Stephen, are you really a Christian? And I'd say, yes, ma'am. Glad the lights were off. And she'd say, well, I don't see any evidence, but I love you. Good night. And I would lay there in my bed and I'd just sort of do an inventory. And I had no reason in the world to be sure of my salvation by the way that I lived. One night as an 18-year-old, I got out of my bed and on my knees, and I did what I'm talking about here when I talk about a comprehensive initial confession. Now, I had been so afraid of a lot of things that I'd have these little quick, Lord, save me. If I'm not saved, just want to make sure. Want to make sure it's there, you know. Then I go live my life like I want to live it. Terribly afraid of the church being raptured and me being left. I used to get out of bed and tiptoe down the hallway and look into my parents' bedroom to see if they were in bed. I was terribly afraid because I had no evidence that if the church were raptured that I'd be among them. Why? Because there were no evidences in my life that I had been reborn. And one night as an 18-year-old, I got down and I said, Lord, I am a sinner, and this time I know what I need to say and I know I need to mean it. I want you to save me. I give my life to you. And I simply receive the gift of eternal life, period. There's no magic formula. In fact, do you know that there's no prayer given in the New Testament called the sinner's prayer? There is none. There are no magic words. But somewhere in this is the theology of repentance, where we put the clues together and recognize the fact that you have to come admitting you're a sinner and receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to do that sometime in your life, or you've never been reborn. It's free, but you have to ask for it. Now that's the initial or comprehensive. That's what John means when he wrote, I'm writing these things to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for your name's sake. Now if I want to know in my household, if I've paid a bill, if I've paid for that thing, I don't go sit in the lazy boy and wait for this comfortable feeling to come over me. Yes, I think I've paid that bill. I'd like to do that. I go to my little file cabinet and I look up the receipt that says paid in full. And if it's not there, chances are I haven't paid for it. Well, for those who are Christians, still agonizing. Why? Because you don't have this comfortable feeling that can come and go. The accuser may push that button every once in a while. Get out of the lazy boy and go into the file room of your memory. Have you asked Christ to pay the bill in full? If you have, nail it down. It's done. Settled. Now, there is a problem with this comprehensive confession. That is, I've confessed to God my sinfulness, and I know He's forgiven me. Well, in that, I find eternal security. That is, I wasn't good enough to be saved, so I know in the future I can't be bad enough to be unsaved. There's nothing I can do. It's all of Him. Now, somebody says, well, wait a second. You know, if that's the case, then you can just go out and live like you want to live. You can go sin. And you're secure. Well, that analogy makes about as much sense as believing that because you have car insurance, you can drive like a maniac. Or because you have Blue Cross and Blue Shield, you can drink acid and chew on razor blades. So also because you are eternally secure doesn't mean that you go out and flaunt the liberty that you have. In fact, Paul said, should we sin because God's grace has been manifest to us? He said, God forbid. No, the good that I do now is because I'm going to heaven and I want to please Him and I want to act like my Father for His name's sake. In fact, one of the evidences, ladies and gentlemen, of salvation is that sin really bothers you. Now, there's the practice of specific confession, and that occurs in an ongoing way as I do things in my life that I know do not please the Lord. And like Paul, I say, Lord, that which I didn't want to do, I did today. Why is that? Well, I want to keep that fellowship clean and pure between my Father and I, and I've offended Him. I don't need to be resaved. John writes, if we confess our sins, that is those individual acts, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, you ask, if it's not possible for a Christian to lose his salvation, can a Christian lose anything? The answer is absolutely yes. Let me tell you what. The Bible makes it clear that something very precious can be lost by lack of confession, lack of spiritual growth, lack of obedience. Let's look at some passages. Matthew 6:1, Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no what? reward with your Father who's in heaven. Matthew 10:42, and whoever gives even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his what? Reward. 2 John verse 8 says, watch yourselves that you might not lose what we've accomplished in you, but that you receive a what? Full reward. What can a Christian lose? His full reward. Would that bother you? John MacArthur found written in the flyleaf of his grandfather's Bible these words. Let me read them to you. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there and would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand here poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down a path I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears I cannot shed. I will cover my face with my empty hands, and I will bow my uncrowned head. What a tragic thing to lose. Well, John's always upfront with why he's writing. Let's wrap it up quickly with some of the reasons why he's written what he's just written to you and to I and to me. He's made it clear. He wrote the Gospel of John for one primary reason, the Epistle of John for three reasons. John was written, you've seen this verse before, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not found written in this book. But these have been written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why John's gospel? So that you and I can be born again. Now, why did he write the Epistle of John? And we've been reading from that. Well, 1 John 1:4 in the Amplified says, we are now writing these things to you so that our joy may be full and your joy may be complete. That is, so that you and I will live on planet Earth with joy. If we follow this, we will have joy. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. That's a continual tense, that you may not habitually practice sin without repentance. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Second reason why John's epistle was written, so that you and I will practice purity and run from sin. Third, I write this to you who believe. Amplified adds, trust in and rely on the name of the Son of God so that you may know with settled and absolute knowledge that you already have life. Yes, eternal life. In other words, John wrote so that you and I would absolutely know that we have life forever in heaven. Do you know? What are the evidences? As only you, by introspection, can discern, is the Spirit's sway and movement like the wind existing in my life? What are the evidences? There is a resilient love. Do you love to worship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love to give the gifts that God has given you? The gifts of the Spirit whereby you serve or teach or on down that list. There's the evidence of a responsive lifestyle that reaches out for this book with hunger. How about you? Do you have any spiritual appetite? Is this book part of your practice? Is it involved in your week? That's proof that you're obeyed and you're growing in Christ. And a personality that conforms to the living word, is the fruit of the Spirit evidence? Are you growing, developing? Oh, failing, yes, but learning from those tests failed. And then is there the evidence of a repentant heart? That is, initially, you've come to Jesus Christ and you've said, I'm a sinner. Is that hard for you to say? Have you ever said that? If you haven't, you're not born again. And then there is that repetitive confession where you keep fellowship with the Lord clean and pure and open. That's the desire of your heart. These are the evidences why, so that you can know that you have been born again. There's nothing in my heart more desirous than for you, my beloved, to know that you have eternal life. Do you know?